Even now, Lord Jesus, even now, even now, for I ask this in your name, amen. God be praised. Thank you, my dear brother, Dr. President Danny Aiken, Sister Charlotte Aiken. It's good to see you, and it's good to be home at the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Thank you for inviting me here, Dr. Lawless, and all of those who attend to the mission that God has assigned to you. I am to preach a sermon from the book of Joshua, the 14th chapter of Joshua, verses 6 through 15. Joshua chapter 14, verses 6 through 15. The blessedness of secondness. The blessedness of secondness. Hear these words from the word. The men of Judah approached Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said about you and me to Moses, the man of God at Kadesh Barnea? I was 40 years old when Moses, the Lord's servant, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy on the land, and I brought back to him an honest report. My countrymen who accompanied me frightened the people, but I remained loyal to the Lord my God. That day Moses made the solemn promise, 'Surely the land on which you walked will belong to you and your descendants permanently, for you remain loyal to the Lord your God.' So now, look, the Lord has preserved my life just as he promised these 45 years since the Lord spoke these words to Moses while Israel traveled through the wilderness. See here, I am today 85 years old. Today I still am as strong as when Moses sent me out. I can fight and go about my daily activities with the same energy I had then. Now assign me this hill country that the Lord promised me at that time. No doubt you heard them that the Anakites live there in large fortified cities. But assuming the Lord is with me, I will conquer them as the Lord promised." Joshua asked God to empower Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and assigned him Hebron. So Hebron remains the assigned land of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this very day, because he remained loyal to the Lord God of Israel. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba. Arba was a famous Anakite. Then the land was free of war. Joshua is a great colleague of Caleb. And Caleb is residing in the largest room in the world, the waiting room. He's been in that room for 45 years. When he was 40 years of age, according to Numbers 14 and 24, God said to Moses, "Because Caleb has been loyal to me and has a different spirit, this land, Hebron, will belong to him and to his descendants." In fact, this is really what the Lord has written on the hearts of Caleb to say again, and for Joshua to respond in this chapter, chapter 14 of the book of Joshua, verse number 8. "He has followed me wholly." Verse 9, "He has followed me wholly." Verse 14, "He has followed me wholly." A Trinitarian response to the dedication of Caleb. Caleb is in the waiting room. He is an octogenarian. He's 85 years of age and is still in the waiting room waiting to receive his inheritance. It took 45 years and now he has come to cash the check that was written on the all-sufficiency bank of heaven to see if there are sufficient funds in it, or will there be a bouncing of the check on heaven's bank. He comes with an embassy of persons from the tribe of Judah, and they come to Joshua saying, the Lord promised this land to Caleb and to us, and we're ready to receive it. They are in the waiting room. 45 years. Job didn't know anything about the prologue. God's talking about Job behind his back in chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 3 through chapter 37, 35 straight chapters. Job waits and God says nothing. Chapter 3 to 37. And finally in chapter 38, God speaks. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you? Job waits 35 straight chapters before God talks. How long can you wait? How long have you been in the waiting room? Waiting for deliverance. Waiting for healing. Waiting for the right man. Waiting for the right woman to be your husband, to be your wife. Waiting to get a job at a place that will complement your training, rather than working in a filling station and a grocery store that had nothing to do with theological training. How long can you wait? Waiting to become a parent, going through all kinds of fertility testing while your friends are having babies they don't want and others are throwing them in trash cans. You're waiting. And yet nothing has happened. But in chapter 38, God speaks after Job has waited for 35 straight chapters. You may be in chapter 37. Chapter 38 is your deliverance. You're ready to leave your marriage, ready to leave theological education, ready to even check out of life. Stop the world. I want to get off. It happens in seminaries. It happens in life. Or if you can just wait one more chapter. Don't throw in the towel. One more chapter. If you can just hold out till tomorrow, if you can just keep faith through the night, if you can just hold out till tomorrow, everything will be all right. One more chapter. It's amazing what God will do in just one chapter. Job is in the waiting room. Caleb is in the waiting room. And Caleb is in the waiting room in a way unnecessarily. Because when we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2, the Bible says that Israel has come from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. And Horeb was 11 days journey away from Kadesh Barnea. And Kadesh Barnea is the place where, when the two reports came back, the favorable report of Caleb and Joshua and the unfavorable report of the other 10 spies. And those 10 spies paralyzed the people with fear when they said, the giants make us look like grasshoppers. And they balked. They hesitated. They turned back. And God says in that 14th chapter of Numbers and verse number 29, those individuals, men who are 20 years of age and older, will not get into the promised land. And if you will, for nearly 40 years, in the longest funeral procession in history, they dropped off and they died. They could have been in the promised land from Kadesh Barnea in a week or two. And they traded in a week or two for nearly 40 years. And guess who suffered? Caleb. Caleb could have gotten in the land, but his brothers who balked caused him to lose almost 40 years. And yet he continued to be loyal. He continued to love them. He continued to serve them, even though they delayed his ministerial advancement. Can you serve a congregation that seemingly delays your ministerial advancement? Can you serve a congregation that seemingly has caused you to back up? A congregation that's been rebellious? A congregation that has no vision? A congregation that is disobedient? And Caleb did not jump ship when there was a problem in his pastoral context. He stayed there because some things will never happen pastorally unless you stay long enough. You can't just go to another congregation when you have a problem. Guess what? There's a problem there. And you'll be like Jiffy Popcorn. You'll be popping everywhere. You've got to learn how to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And Caleb stayed right there, even though they cost him nearly 40 years. Caleb and Joshua grew up together. They were born in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. They became spies to the promised land to see what chances there were in overcoming the enemies. They were men who worked together. They served under Moses. They were team players. But when Moses died and God rocked him between two mountains until his soul crept out of his body and embalmed him with heavenly fluid and buried him in an unmarked tomb and didn't make a shrine of it because he knew that the people would have an eternal flame there, would probably never get to the promised land because they stayed at the shrine. And we're told in Deuteronomy 34:8 that they mourned for Moses for 30 long days. And God says, it's time now to move on. And God preaches Moses's eulogy. And he says to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you, not Caleb, but you, Joshua, take this people over to the land that I'm about to give to them. In fact, I've already given it to them. As long as their feet steps on the territory and they claim it, it's theirs. And Caleb doesn't say a word. How did he feel? He has been even with Joshua. He has been faithful just like Joshua has been faithful. He loved God like Joshua. And yet God said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you, Joshua. I think sometimes we make characters of the Bible plastic saints, mannequins, like they have no feeling at all. James A. Sanders, who taught canonical hermeneutics at Union Theological Seminary and other places, has said that biblical characters do not primarily serve us as models for morality, but as mirrors for identity. Mirrors for identity. If you were Caleb, how would you feel if God says, not you, but him? Not her, but her. How do you feel when you are the salutatorian and someone else is the valedictorian? How do you feel? Are you tired of being the maid of honor when you want to be the bride? How do you feel when you want to be the groom and not just the best man? How do you feel when the church you're candidating for and you're well credentialed and someone else who doesn't have as much training and as much consecration as you have gets the church? How do you feel when you are the assistant instead of the director? How do you feel when you're on the second team? How do you feel when you're not numero, whatever it is? Number one. But you're number two.
Does it bother you when you seemingly are overlooked? Caleb never says anything. And I'm not concerned about Caleb. I'm concerned about us. Can you serve in a second position? Can you, like Joseph, ride in the second chariot? Because after all, if you could think about it, you don't think about where you ought to be. You think about where you were. God brought you, Joseph, from being a slave in Egypt to make you the vice president of the United States of Egypt. God has taken you from a situation where you're in jail and brought you into the palace. And some of us are sitting right here who were voted the most likely not to succeed in college. And yet God has made a way for you. When you didn't have the funds, some check came out of nowhere from someone you'll never know that has allowed your education to go on. Here is Caleb growing up with Joshua, and Joshua gets the head job, and Caleb continues to be a person who serves as a complement to Joshua. Not as a competitor, but as one who assisted. Maybe you will never be the pastor of a church. It doesn't make any difference what our positions are. None of us deserve them. They are given to us by grace. Whether we pass the First Baptist Church with 5,000 or First Corn Cob Church with 5, and I mean this from my heart, that's 5 more people than you deserve. Every gift comes from God. It's a gift by grace to represent Him. Caleb has learned from what we see in Scripture, the silence, to have a spirit that reflects the servant leadership of Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Look at this man. Caleb, when he gets converted in John chapter 1, the first thing he does, the Bible says in John 1, 41, is to go and find his brother Peter and bring Peter to Jesus. Caleb has learned how to play the most difficult instrument in all of Scripture, second fiddle. He goes and brings Peter to Jesus. Peter becomes the speaker of the house. Peter becomes the one who preaches the Pentecostal sermon, even though he denied the Lord not once, twice, but 3 times. Peter becomes the one who many believe will be the author of both epistles, 1 and 2 Peter. Peter's the one who stands alongside Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, as well as Moses and Elijah. Peter's the one. But Caleb is in the background, bringing the little boy who had 2 fish and 5 biscuits to Jesus so that Jesus could multiply the fish and the loaves and feed the 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Caleb is the one. Andrew is the one who brings the Greeks to Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus, they said. He's always in the shadows while Peter is in the lights. But we need to understand that when God calls us, whether we do our work in the shadows or do our work in the sunlight, God sees it. And as long as we know that He's called us to that ministry, we must find delight and joy in it. And understand that whatever is done in the shadows is the same as what is done in the light as far as the Lord is concerned. Here He is, playing second fiddle. In verse number 10 through 12, Caleb says, God has promised to keep me alive in order to fulfill his promise, that I would live in order to get this land. He promised me that. And therefore, I believe that any person that is in the will of God is immortal until God is finished with that person. In the will of God. Now, that may mean that you'll die like Martin Luther King Jr. or Dietrich Bonhoeffer at 39 years of age. It's possible. It may mean that you'll die like my son Tony at 34 years of age. It may mean like one of my students, that you'll lose your little two-week-old baby. I don't understand. It's none of my business. But Paul does say in Romans 14, verse number 8, whether we live, we are the Lord's. Whether we die, we are the Lord's. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And therefore, it's not how long you live, it's what you do while you live. And you're not working for salvation, you're working from salvation. We love him because he first loved us. He says, he promised to keep me alive until, look at it, verse 10. Until that land acquisition was mine. Simeon had a very similar promise in Luke chapter 2, verses 28 through 30, where he has a word from the Lord that says, you will not die until you see the Lord's Christ. And when Mary, during the day of purification, comes into the temple with Joseph, the guardian, Simeon says, Lord, dismiss me from your presence because my eyes have seen your salvation. You are alive until God is through with you and through with me. And I don't know when that day will be. It has nothing to do with our merit. It has to do with his purpose. So that in one way, we'll never be out of his sight. Whether we live or die, we will always be in the presence of the Lord. Paul is sailing on the sea, and the weather is bad, and life is being threatened. And in the 27th chapter of Acts, verse 23 to 25, Paul had a visitor. An angel showed up that night and told him, Paul, you must stand before Caesar in Rome, and everybody else, if they stay on the boat and eat, they will live. You're not going to die. Yes, the ship is going to wreck, but you will be saved because you must stand before Caesar. What has God told you? Why can we not just trust him and not worry about anything else, knowing that he's able to keep us? Paul also says this, Caleb says this. Caleb says, I'm just as strong now as I was 45 years ago. Now, I'm 75. That's an extraordinary statement. I have to decide before I step out which side I'm going to turn on, and so forth and so on. But I believe that Caleb is telling the truth. He's an octogenarian. He's talking about strength beyond his strength, that God has given him supernatural strength to go up and attack these giants. It's not just his own physical strength, but what God will do is give you what you don't have and enable you to accomplish what you could never accomplish. And if you don't have anything in your life that you can look back on and say, God did it, then you have a very, very poor record. I look back over my life when he rolls back the curtains of memory now and then, shows me where he brought me from and where I could have been. And I recognize through many dangers, toils, snares, I've already come. It was grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me on. Caleb says that Joshua assigned me this land. This is your mountain. It's yours. And Caleb will say, perhaps if the Lord is with me, which is really a statement of faith, we will take it. I know that there are giants there, but I'm not looking at the giants. I'm looking at God. And God is able to give me the victory. On January the 15th, 2009, flight 1549, American Airways, took off from LaGuardia Airport. There were 155 passengers on it with crew members. Within 2 minutes of its upward flight, some Canadian geese flew into the twin engines and totally immobilized the plane. No power. Captain Sully Sullenberger took and navigated, flew around buildings, threw over the George Washington Bridge, and landed in the Hudson. 155 passengers and the crew members exited the plane and stood on the wings. And when Sullenberger was celebrated, he said, "It wasn't all me. The reason this happened was because my co-captain, Jeff Skiles, was switching and flicking switches. While I was guiding the plane, he was flicking switches. No, he didn't get any credit. Didn't seem like what he was doing was significant. But thanks be to God that there was a switch flicker that guided and enabled Sullenberger to land the plane safely. I went to a hotel and the room was plush and lush, clean and fragrant. And then I looked on the table and said, "Clean by number 67. No name, number 67. I wonder if there are any 67s here. Nobody knows your name. Nobody knows where you're from. You may not ever have a great platform to stand here and preach. You may not ever have your name in newspapers. You may not ever have a terminal degree, but God knows your name and you are important. You work in the cry room. Do you understand what a great ministry that is? Jesus said that if you offend one of these little ones, it's better for you to have a stone put around your neck or not to be born. Light of Moon came through there. Billy Graham came through there. And God has given you a special gift. You are number 67. And God has raised you up to bless the world. People may not know who you are, D.L. Moody, who is ministered to and witnessed to by a man who sees him, this young man, witnesses to him and becomes the most powerful 19th century evangelist in the world. You don't know who you're ministering to. You just number 67. Well, there is someone from Judah. Just like Caleb was from Judah, this one is from Judah. He was preeminent. He was supreme. He was number one. And Paul captures what goes on in that second chapter of Philippians. "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being God, in the very nature of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." There were no Trinitarian turf wars. There was no jealousy, no grasping for supremacy. But instead, this Jesus emptied himself and became a slave. He took off his royal diadem and put it in the hat rack of heaven. He took off his royal robe and put it in the closet of eternity. He took off his shoes of dignity and put them under the hall trees of time, and caught the train of nature and rode it for 9 long months, and got off at a town called Bethlehem of Judah. And there he was. He owned nothing. Foxes had holes and birds of the air had nests,
But the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He borrowed a manger to be born in. He borrowed a boat to preach from because the crowds was overwhelming. He borrowed an upper room for the lost Last Supper. He borrowed a cross to be crucified on. He borrowed a tomb to be buried in. But because he's such an honest one, what he borrowed on Friday, he gave back on Sunday. He gave back Joseph of Arimathea's brand new tomb and rose again. And God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Caleb was from Judah. Jesus was from Judah. But Caleb died and stayed in the grave. But Jesus rose with all power in his hand. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Yes. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because we know he holds the future. Then life is worth living because he lives. I'm glad to be second. There is blessedness in secondness because there's only one who is preeminent, who is numero uno, got it right, number one. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem. And crown him, Lord of all. Our Father, we thank you. Thank you for being supreme, being first, being preeminent. You will not abdicate your throne. You are always above all. And we pray that you would help us to live out the life that you've given us in the roles that you've assigned us to, so that one day, not based upon our works, but because of your grace, we can hear you say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.